Today is the seventh and final Sunday on which the second lesson is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That there was a first implies, of course, that there was a second, also in the New Testament canon. And there was a third letter to the Corinthians, written not by Paul, but by St. Clement of Rome, the third successor of St. Peter and fourth pope, near the end of the first century. The church at Corinth, you see, had a knack for getting into trouble. But in order to understand why, we need to know something about this Greek city, Corinth. The ancient city was about 50 miles to the northeast of Athens. And because of the local geography, it was a natural place for human habitation. There is archaeological evidence of people living in groups there as early as 6,000 years before Christ. The first organized ancient city seems to have arisen about 700 years before Christ. And by the time of Alexander the Great, it was a thriving city of at least 100,000 people. But 146 years before the birth of Christ, the Corinthians made a fatal mistake. They decided, instead of cooperating with the expanding Roman Empire, to oppose it. The Romans burned it to the ground and scattered all of the inhabitants to the countryside. It remained essentially a charred ruin until the time of Julius Caesar. And in the year 44 BC, Caesar rebuilt Corinth, not according to its ancient plan, but according to the modern idea of a planned Roman city. This was not philanthropy. Caesar was looking for a place to settle tens of thousands of freed Roman slaves and retired Roman soldiers who came from all the parts of the empire. And so the city that Paul knew was planned, organized, and built by the Romans. One advantage to this, given the Roman genius for organization, is that even without modern transportation and communication, it could be a vast city. We can't know for sure, but it seems that in the time of Paul, there were at least 500,000 and maybe as many as 800,000 people living in Corinth. Think about the challenge of providing enough food and water for that many people without trucks, internal combustion engines, trains, but they did it. Because of the way in which this city came together and because of its location, it was a commercial capital. This meant that people from all over the Mediterranean world lived in the Corinth Paul knew. Many languages were spoken, many gods were worshipped. There was a synagogue in Corinth with Jews of the diaspora. But there was also the social pathology that comes along with any city of this kind in the ancient or the modern world. Promiscuity and polymorphous perversity were everywhere in the street. On his second missionary journey, Paul came to the city of Corinth for the first time around the year 51. He went first, naturally, to the synagogue. And after some initial success in proclaiming the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made man, there was pushback. In fact, Paul was thrown out of the synagogue, and so his mission changed from preaching the gospel to Jews to preaching the gospel to Gentiles, of whom there was an abundant supply. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and during those 18 months, he organized the church in Corinth, a small Christian community which he taught, along with the assistance of a husband and wife team from Italy, Prisca and Aquila. along with the assistance eventually of Apollos, Silas, and Timothy. At length, Paul moved on to continue his missionary work. And about 5 years after he left Corinth, he was in the city of Ephesus doing the same thing. When he began to receive word from his friends in Corinth that things were not going well, the problems were these: a small Christian community living in a hostile pagan city meant that the Christians were constantly tempted to live and think as their pagan neighbors. More than that, there were divisions within the Christian community, with groups of people deciding to follow the teaching and authority of different leaders. And this combination of the challenge of living faithfully the gospel in a pagan and hostile setting and divisions within the church caused Paul to write his letter. It's the clearest glimpse we have of the organization of a Christian community in the first century. We've been reading from it, as I say, the last 6 weeks. Today is the last. I encourage you to get your Bible at home and read the whole text of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Study it with the help of a Bible dictionary and a commentary. It's a complex and difficult text to wrestle with. One of the things you'll find in 1 Corinthians is the first written description of the Last Supper. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before any of the Gospels were written, so this is the oldest surviving written record we have of what the Lord Jesus did at the Last Supper. I draw it to your attention this morning, though, because of the way Paul presents this teaching. This is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. I received, I handed on. I received it from the Lord, I handed on to you." The Greek verb that we render here, handed on, in Latin becomes the verb tradere, traditio. It's the origin of the English word tradition. The apostolic tradition is the handing on of what Christ the Lord gave us. Namely, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Those are quotes from the Lord Jesus. Then Paul continues, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Paul is establishing the right way for the Eucharist to be celebrated. And more than that, who should receive communion? Lest spiritual damage be done to one who approaches the altar unworthily, as Paul puts it. And this is the handing on of what Christ himself gave to Paul, the apostolic tradition. My friends, we today, Catholics everywhere, particularly in the Western world, live in our own Corinth. Christians are a minority religion. This was not so even in the time of our parents. Christians are now a minority religion everywhere in the West. Even where the vast majority of people are baptized Catholics, they are mostly baptized pagans who were brought to the font as infants and then never given the gospel, or having been given the gospel, decided later to walk away from Christ and his church. We are a minority religion living in the midst of a neo-pagan culture that is increasingly hostile to the Bible, the God of the Bible, and the religions of the Bible. And this hostility comes from the neo-pagan conviction that all religion, and particularly Christianity and Catholicism most especially, is the enemy of human freedom and flourishing. We live in a time of polymorphous perversity in matters sexual. We live in a time when we believe that we can even change our sex with chemicals and surgery. We live in a time when the politics of the West increasingly insist that all religion, including Christianity, must be constrained to the private sphere. They care not how we worship, so long as we make no demands in the public square, or even make suggestions in the public square for how to organize a just society. More than that, we live in a time of division within the church, when we line up behind our chosen leaders. We live in our own Corinth. And so the Council of St. Paul is as apt for us today as it was for the Christians to whom he wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. Thus, should one regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are not masters. We have no authority over the gospel, no authority over the sacraments, no authority over the nature and form of the church herself. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, it is, of course, required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. This means that for every Christian, the baptized and the ordained alike, for every Christian, our first obligation is to hand on only what we have received, to preserve in its entirety the apostolic tradition by which the gospel is conveyed, both in Holy Scripture and sacred tradition. It is not given to us to decide what the content of the gospel should be. It is not given to us to decide how the sacraments should have been organized. If only the Lord had sought our counsel. It is given to us to be trustworthy as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. Many Christians today ask, even in good faith, why can't we ordain women to the priesthood? Or, why can't two men be married? Or two women? Because we have no authority to change what we have received. Better questions would be, why did Christ give us this? That's a good question. Why is the created order as it is? Why is the order of grace as it is? Why are there seven sacraments rather than two or three or nine? Why is the apostolic ministry restricted to men? Why is the evangelical truth about human sexuality what it is? Seeking to know these things is the activity of faithful servants and stewards. Seeking to overturn what we have received from the Lord and in the apostolic tradition is not an act of fidelity. It is an act of arrogance. And more than that, we must understand that no one, the church herself, not her highest authority, not the successor of Peter, can add to or remove from what is revealed by God and transmitted in the apostolic tradition for the salvation of the world. And so when we read that no one may approach the altar of God and receive the body and blood of the Savior unworthily without bringing judgment and condemnation upon himself, It does not belong to us to change this teaching. It belongs to us only to be faithful to it, because we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, of course, what I'm proposing is very hard to live. Our hearts are pulled by so many strings, particularly when people we love have stumbled and fallen or departed from the way of Christ and His church, particularly when they're members of our own family. That is why, first, last, and always, we must trust not in our own wisdom or our own experience or our own goodness, but in the Word of God, the Word of God eternal, who is the Father's only Son, the Word of God incarnate, who is the Son of Mary, the Word of God written in Holy Scripture, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And when we depend upon the Word of God, when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, when we unite ourselves by grace through faith to the Word of God, then we find the strength to be faithful even when it is hard. Thus, should one regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, it is, of course, required of stewards that they be found trustworthy.